Well, good morning, everybody. Great to see you today. If you got your Bibles, open up to Galatians chapter 3 with me. We are continuing our series in Paul's letter to the churches in Galatia. We've been talking about this idea that it's Jesus plus nothing. The first week we talked about how you can't revise the gospel. Anytime you add Jesus plus different things, anytime you revise the gospel, you reverse the gospel. You lose the power of it. We talked about how relationship with God is made possible through Jesus alone. We talked about how the way that we receive the Spirit of God is through Jesus alone. All throughout the letter to Galatians, there's this redundancy in Paul's letter. He's talking about, if you remember, the theme of the book is, say it out loud, Jesus plus nothing. It's Jesus plus nothing. And the question is, why did Paul go to such incredible lengths to get us to understand that it's Jesus plus nothing? And the answer is because there is such incredible implications for us if we really believe that it is Jesus plus nothing. And so Paul keeps taking this theme deeper and deeper, layer by layer. And I want to pick us up in Galatians chapter 3, verse 23. We've got a longer text this morning, and if you've got your Bibles, your physical Bibles, I think one of the best things to do is just to mark it up and circle it and underline it and write notes in the margins. We've got a lot of neat cultural, contextual things this morning we're going to talk about that would be good to write in. Galatians 3, verse 23, Paul says this. He says, before this faith came, we were held, what's the word? We were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. And so the law was put in charge. Now, just a little bit of cultural context. The Greek word charge, we could translate it as guardian or tutor, or even one translator translates it as babysitter. A little context there is that Galatia, it's modern-day central Turkey. It was under Roman influence, and in that day, a father would put a slave in charge of his son from the ages of 6 to 16, essentially to teach this young boy how to become a man. He would teach him what to do, what not to do, kind of monitor his behavior. And Paul's saying that's a good example of what the law was like. The law, it served a specific purpose for a specific reason and season. And why was that? What's the purpose of the law? Paul says to lead us to Christ that we may be justified by faith. And then he says this now, and he underscores the fact that things have changed. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. In verse 26 and 27, he says, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Now that idea, Paul says you've been clothed with Christ, it sounds kind of interesting, but it's a metaphor that Paul uses all throughout the New Testament. He uses it in Romans and here in Galatians and Ephesians and Colossians, being clothed with Christ. And Paul is referring to something called the toga virilis. In fact, we've got a picture for you. You may have seen statues like this. This was a piece of clothing that when a boy became a man, they had a specific date on the calendar. When he became a man, he would take off his clothes that he wore as a child, and he would put on this toga virilis, and it symbolized him becoming a man. Which is interesting because in our society, when a man wears a toga, it's the opposite of becoming a man, as made famous by John Belushi. Look at verse 26 again, because there's something interesting. Paul says that if you got that passage, you are all what? You are all sons. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. He's not saying you are all children of God. He's not saying you are all sons and daughters of God. He's saying you are all sons of God. And it's kind of an odd way of saying that male, female, we're all sons. But again, in ancient cultures, daughters were not able to inherit any property. And so if a father had great wealth and a lot of property and all sorts of things, the only person that would inherit the property was the firstborn son. And so if you were second born, if you were a daughter, you couldn't inherit anything. It was only the firstborn son. And so Paul talks about this, that he uses specifically the word son to show us that it's all of us who receive this inheritance right that only the firstborn son would have. And then Paul launches into maybe one of the most radical statements that he could have made in that day. In fact, I'm going to invite us to read this out loud together. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. Let's read it. Ready? Go. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. I mean, this is just a massive verse. Why? Because it throws out the window every single distinction with which we normally distinguish ourselves. Look at the different categories, Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, all of these different categories that in societies and in cultures throughout the history of the world have set people apart. Paul says there is now no distinction. The fact that he says neither Jew nor Greek is especially interesting because he's essentially saying that because of Jesus, the promise that was made to Abraham by God in Genesis chapter 12 that all nations of the world would be blessed through his heirs was fulfilled through Jesus Christ. He's saying there's neither Jew nor Greek. All nations, all tribes, all colors, all languages, every race is included in this statement. Now, you remember we talked about this a couple weeks ago about the context of the letter to the churches in Galatia, that there was a group of people called the Judaizers, and they were neither Jewish nor strictly Christian. They were Jewish ancestry that believed that Jesus was the Messiah, but you needed to believe in the Messiah, plus be circumcised, plus follow the regulations and the laws and all of these different things. And they essentially were teaching that we are the people of God, and you need to do what we do in order to get into the people of God. And Paul's saying, no. There is now no distinctions between who is able to get in and who's not. I mean, this is just, it's equality of unprecedented proportions. Remember, culturally speaking, women had few rights. Children had no rights. Slaves had no rights. People from different religions had limited rights. There was, women were being exploited. Kids were being taken advantage of. And Paul is saying, because of Jesus, there are no distinctions in any way, shape, or form of who can come into God's family, that it is simply just Jesus. You know, when you think about it, nearly every society in the history of the world has developed its own caste or class system. But Paul's saying that it's incompatible with the kingdom of God to have any sort of class system. Can I just take a minute and rant? You don't really have a choice because I've got the microphone, but you know, there's been some really, I think, probably well-meaning Christians over the years that have said that the solution to the problem of injustice and inequality is that we really just need to be colorblind. And I think it may have sounded good in the past, but it's really incredibly unhelpful. Why? Because what happens when you take away color? Now, one of my favorite places to be on the property is early in the morning, about 5:45 in the morning, up on top of one of the hills over here, and it overlooks the Kinneil Valley, and about 5:45 in the morning, you see the sunrise, and usually there's a marine layer or cirrus, you know, those kind of wispy clouds, and when I'm on top of that hill, the sun begins to rise, and you see these vibrant colors being reflected off of the clouds, these pinks, and these oranges, and these reds, and it's breathtaking. And the family and I were in Glacier National Park a couple weeks ago, and we were driving through the park, and all the wildflowers were in bloom. And you think about these blues and these yellows set against the backdrop of the Rocky Mountains, that's set against the backdrop of this expansive, deep blue Montana sky. What happens when you take away color? What happens when you rob the Creator of what He's created? You see, the solution is not that we need to be colorblind. We need to be color rich, that we need to notice and appreciate the beauty of our differences, because the reality is that we all come from somewhere belonging to certain races and cultures and nations and sexes. And so what Paul is not telling us is that these distinctions don't matter. What Paul is saying is that none of these distinctions are now a barrier for you becoming a part of the family of God, that we are all equally in need of God's saving grace, that we are all equal recipients of His love, that we are all equally brothers and sisters of Jesus. I mean, you think about this passage, and it has no end because it speaks powerfully to every situation in which the church has ever been divided among ethnic or cultural lines. The power of this. There was a man named Oliver Otis Howard. I don't know if you've ever heard of him before. He was a New England abolitionist. He served as a general in the Union Army during the Civil War, and he didn't drink, he didn't smoke, he didn't swear, and he earned the nickname, the Old Prayer Book. And after the war, Howard ended up leading something called the Freedmen's Bureau, which was a government effort to help former slaves find a new life. And he was the one that helped to found the University for African Americans in 1867 called Howard University. It's one of the leading black universities in the U.S. today. But the thing about Howard was that he so was impacted by this verse, Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, that he went around causing controversy everywhere that he went because he preached that no church should be segregated black and white. He stirred up controversy everywhere that he went because he deeply believed in what Paul had to say in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, that there is no Jew, no Greek, no slave, no free, no male nor female, that we are all one in Christ Jesus. I think of all the different things that we would use to disqualify people from being a part of God's family, whether that be race or people groups that we ignore because we think they're the enemy of the church, or age or sex or income. And what Paul is saying is that none of these things can be a barrier when it comes to God. And all the different barriers. I did a sermon series when we were living in Boston on 1 Corinthians, and I did a sermon called Beer Tattoos and Idol Meat. And I specifically addressed all of these issues because I had never experienced a culture that had placed so many barriers to people being able to come into a relationship with God. There was all sorts of, well, you can't do this and be a Christian. Well, you can't do this and be a Christian. If you do this, you can't be a Christian. In fact, when we first moved there, I asked around and found out where the kind of the worst bar was in the town, and it was called the Ancient Mariner, and I figured if Jesus is going to be anywhere, he's probably going to be in that bar talking to people, so I thought, hey, I should probably do that too. And so I went there, and you would not believe the backlash that I got because a pastor walked into a bar like that, and there was all sorts of barriers that people put up, and they didn't realize they had put them up, that you cannot do that if you're a follower of Jesus. It had nothing to do with your actions. You just, you know, you can't do this and be a follower of Jesus. And Paul's argument is there is no and. It's just faith in Jesus and then the Holy Spirit working that fruit of the Spirit in your life. There's nothing. And I've heard so many ridiculous things like you can't be a Democrat and a follower of Jesus. You can't have voted for Donald Trump and be a follower of Jesus. And Paul's argument is there's none of that. It's just Jesus. Verse 29, Paul continues, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And so Paul kind of gives us a 4,000-year history lesson, and he talks about how because of Christ, we've become heirs of the promise that God made to Abraham 4,000 years ago. At chapter 3 of Galatians, Paul, essentially, this is the theme, is just promise over and over. You've received the promise is yours over and over. And he talks about the relationship between Abraham and Moses and Jesus, that God gave the promise to Abraham, and then God gave the law to Moses, and the law didn't annul the promise, but actually made it more necessary and urgent. And then Paul is showing us how the promise has become fulfilled in Christ, so that simply everybody that comes to faith in Jesus inherits the promise that God made to Abraham. Now, what's interesting and what Paul's going to do in this last paragraph of our text in chapter 4 is he's going to rehearse that history again. And just notice the sequence of thought, because Paul talks about once we were slaves, and now he begins to talk about this idea of sonship. Once we were slaves, now we are sons. Because essentially here's what he says, that under the law, you're like a child who's heir to this great estate. You've got it coming, and one day you're going to have it all. It's yours by promise, but not yet by experience. It's going to be yours, but you don't have it yet. And essentially, you're really no better than a slave. And why is that? Because you've got guardians, you've got managers, you've got people that can order you around and direct you and discipline you. You're under restraint. You've got a date set that you will be a full man and inherit the estate, but as long as you're a child, you're no better than a slave. And this is what Paul says. So also when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of this world. And Paul's saying that the law was our guardian or babysitter, holding us to what Paul calls the basic principles of this world. Now, if you were to, you could translate this a couple different ways from the Greek language. Basic is, you could either say it's the elementary principles, or even you could say the ABCs, just the most basic principles of the world. And what Paul is saying is that the gospel contradicts even the most basic logic that the world presents, that it contradicts even the basics of even the law that said obedience is the way that you get to God. It contradicts that because it's not obedience, it's faith in Jesus. And so God goes beyond giving us what we deserve. And this is where it contradicts the logic, that our good doesn't justify us and our bad doesn't disqualify us or condemn us, that it's just God's blessing and favor is given on a principle that's completely apart from the ABCs of this world. And what Paul's saying is not that the basic principles of the world are bad, it's just that they're useless in getting us to God. And then I want you to look at verse 4, chapter 4. He says this, But when the time had fully come, this was the time that the law of Moses had done its part, it's done its job, it had led us to Jesus. When the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law. Why? What's the purpose? To redeem those under the law that we might receive full rights of sons. See, God's purpose is both to redeem and to adopt. And if you're taking notes, write this in, that the gospel does not just rescue us, even though it does that. It rescues us from slavery. It also makes slaves into sons. The gospel does not just rescue us from slavery. It makes slaves into sons. Let's think about the implications for you and for me and how well we understand Christianity. That we have been chosen by the creator of the universe. When I was growing up, my parents used to do this thing where it was always impromptu. It was never just kind of a... It wasn't like always at bedtime. It was just random times. And they would look at me and say, Justin, you know what? If God gave us the pick of all the kids in the world and he just lined them all up, and we would walk around and say, wow, that one looks like he would be a great son. Or that daughter, she looks so nice and so kind. I bet she'd be a great daughter. And we'd look through all these kids and then we would see you. And we'd look at you and say, that's the one for us. We want him to be our son. You realize that that's what God of the universe does with you? That in all of humanity, he doesn't just redeem and rescue humanity. It's much more personal than that. That he deeply cares and wants you. He looks around and says, I want him and I want her and I want her and I want you. And it's deeply personal that God has chosen us. You know, adoption is not just a change in nature. It's a change in status. That adoption is a declaration that God makes about us, that this is irreversible. It's him choosing us. He's saying, you're my son, you're my daughter, I'm bringing you into my family. Now, some of you have or are in the process of doing what I think is probably the greatest thing in the world that a human being can do, and that's adopt. And if you have any knowledge of the adoption process, then you know that, you know, with our legal system, there's all sorts of hoops, there's all sorts of protocols involved in the process, and it can be, usually is, it's a very long and arduous process. There's classes, there's interviews, there's home visits, there's steps forward, there's steps backwards, there's court dates, there's hearings, there's a lot of waiting, there's a lot of uncertainty. But you know when the parent finally gets that child in their arms? They don't remember any of that. You know when the parent finally gets the child in their arms, the kid has no idea of everything that has gone about. They have no idea of the tears that the parents have shed, the gut-level prayers longing to have their child by their parents. They have no idea the amount of sacrifice or the money or the traveling, all the things that went into the process, because they had no part in it. The child was just there. The parent did all of the working and all of the driving and all of the traveling. The parents did it all. And the reality is that's the same with our adoption by God. He did all of the sending. He did all of the sacrificing. He did all of the reaching out just so that he could redeem and adopt us. Romans chapter 5 verse 8 says that while we were still sinners, while we were running away and pushing away and wanting nothing to do with God, God did it all by sending his son so that he could be in relationship with us. Then look at verse 6. It says that God also sends his Spirit. I mean, it just gets better and better. It says, because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. We see the same parallel in Romans chapter 8, 15 and 17. Paul says this, for you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you've received the Spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. You've probably heard this term before, Abba. It's the one that Jesus himself used in this most personal and intimate contact with the Father when he was praying. It was this kind of shortened or intimate, this relational term you'd say is like daddy or papa or something like that. I don't want you to overlook the fact that it's through this witness of the Spirit that we're able to cry out, Abba, Father. It's this loud cry. This is it's an expression of deep emotion. And so it implies this very real and intimate knowledge of God, that God is not some distant deity that's far removed. He's not a God that we just believe in intellectually or theoretically or theologically or doctrinally. You've got to understand that God's purpose here is not just one-dimensional, that God secures our sonship by his Son, and then he assures us of it by his Spirit. In fact, write that in your notes, that God sends his Son to give us the status of sonship. But not just that, he sends his Spirit to give us an experience of it. He adopts us. It's a change of nature. He redeems us, but he doesn't leave it there. He gives us his Spirit so that we can have this deep and intimate and abiding relationship with the God of the universe. And what's the qualification? This is Paul's whole point throughout the letter. There's no qualification to this. There's no formula to recite. There's no special prayer. There's no experience to covet. There's no extra conditions to fulfill. Paul is clear about this, that if and because we are God's children, then God has sent his Spirit into our hearts. And then look at verse 7, because this wraps up our text, and Paul's reiterating this bottom line at this stage of his argument. He says this. He says, so you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. I want you to listen carefully to this, because Paul's tone up to this point has been very, very poignant. He's frustrated, and he uses the second person plural. He's saying you, as in the congregation, all of you. I'm talking to all of you. But then in verse 7, he shifts and goes from second person plural to second person singular. Instead of saying you, he's talking about you and you. That if you hear this, he's not talking to the congregation. He is talking to the person that can hear this. If you don't hear these words that way, then I think that you'll miss the message that Paul's trying to get down. He's trying to nail down this point that you are no longer a slave, but a son and a daughter. And if you are a son or daughter, then you are an heir. That it's not on our merit. It's not on our effort. It's through God. The initiative of grace was God's. God sent his Son, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He sent his Spirit to live in us. And so it really just comes down to three very simple words, that if you want to experience this kind of relationship with God the Father, if you want to have that kind of freedom of knowing that you are God's son or daughter, if you want the experience of knowing him experientially, if you want the experience of having your identity wrapped up in what he says about you and who you are in him, if you want the trajectory of your life in line with the great plan that God has for your life, then it's just three simple words over and over and over. It's just simply Jesus plus nothing. Would you bow your heads and pray with me?